This afternoon, I'd like to read with you from the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to read verse 19 there. That will serve as an introduction for the lesson we're going to study very briefly this afternoon. Galatians chapter 4, in verse 19, the Bible says this. My little children, of whom I travailed in birth again until Christ be formed in you. The goal of every Christian today must be to become Christ-like. The scripture teaches us that he is our great example in all things, according to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, as well as Colossians, the second chapter. The apostle Paul labored with these brethren at Galatia, and even worried for them, endeavoring to see Christ formed in them. In our late age, we have coined a phrase, created a title, if you will, for that Christ-like disposition that we so long for, and we call it the Spirit of Christ. We praise men today for their calm and gentle demeanor, saying that they have the Spirit of Christ. We criticize others today for their disagreeable attitude, saying that they do not have the Spirit of Christ. We commend ourselves in spirited discussion, saying that we want to have the Spirit of Christ. But as this title was created by man, I'm afraid that it is used to describe an idealized character of man rather than the actual character of Christ. Actually, the phrase Spirit of Christ, as is used in the New Testament, refers to the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8 and verse 9, as well as 1 Peter 1 and verse 11. That true Christ-like disposition is described for you and I in the Gospels. And very briefly this afternoon, I want to talk to you about some of the characteristics of Christ himself as we speak of this idea of the Spirit of Christ. Before we study, though, we need to pray, and we pray, ask you please humble yourself in a godly fashion while we do. The phrase, what would Jesus do, has become popularized in our country again and does every few years. You might be surprised, actually was first coined in America at least, or in what some might say recent modern times, when a man wrote a book in the late 1800s. He was a man who was stirred by the fact of homeless people and those who were poor and down and out in the Northeast. And as he looked at their situation and their lot in life, he began to announce that religion and the religious people needed to do something. Under the guise of the subjective phrase, what would Jesus do, he began to set up soup kitchens and help the poor, the needy, and the down and out. And what's happened is through the years, you and I have seen the growing popularity of the social gospel, which has morphed into this idea that the Spirit of Christ or the character of Christ that you and I have today really is something that we can devise or that we can develop by reading a few verses out of the scripture and at the same time multiplying that by various cliched sayings and various kinds of work that we want to do, whether there is verses of scripture for it or not. And the result is we see a demeanor of people today which they call the Spirit of Christ which does not touch top, side, nor bottom of the way that Jesus Christ is described in the Scripture. And so very briefly this afternoon, I want to talk to you about what the Bible describes as the character of Christ, if you will, the Spirit of Christ. First of all, I note with you this afternoon that the Spirit of Christ does not and cannot accept sin. The righteousness of Jesus Christ would not allow for sin to go unanswered. Notice, if you will, in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 3, the Bible teaches us that Jesus lovingly rebuked sin and encouraged men to be righteous. Some today seem to think that love and rebuke cannot coexist. That if a person is loving, truly loving, and wants what's best for people, then he's not going to rebuke them or be hard on them or be in some perceived manner mean to them. the idea that love does not judge and rebuke simply is not right. Read with me if you will. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 3, the Bible says this. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse them. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where is those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She saith, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Notice, if you will, that the justness of Jesus could have demanded her execution. However, he revealed the hypocrisy and deceit of the Jews and protected her from unjust punishment. Get this too, though. The Bible teaches us that Christ as well rebuked her for the sin that she was involved in. To answer these men who brought them to her, Jesus said, Yes, stone her to death, but let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Obviously, they understood they were hypocrites. The Old Testament law not only demanded that the adulteress, but as well the adulterer, was to be put to death. They had not brought him. And the reason was they did not want justice. They did not want the will of God done, but rather they were trying to tangle Jesus in questions so that they might do away with him. Notice when Jesus is left alone with the woman, he speaks to her and says in verse 11, Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Now get this, Jesus could have faint-heartedly wished things were different and said nothing at all, but he didn't. He could have assured her that he loved her and that God loved her and that he would be praying to God on her behalf, but he didn't. He reproved her sin, which he obviously knew she was involved in, by saying, Go and sin no more. As a matter of fact, the Spirit of Christ rebukes because of love. In Revelation 3 and verse 19, the Bible says, As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Because of love, Christ cannot and will not accept sin. The reason that Jesus, throughout his preaching, rebuked those who were in sin, especially this woman caught in adultery, is because he loves men and he wants men to be righteous. The Bible teaches us that God is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. That's Christ's will, that man should be saved. But often men today must be rebuked in order that they might be saved. Now, it's interesting to me. I hear people read this verse and preach on this verse and on this subject, and they try to use this story to justify accepting every kind of behavior and everything that comes along, and they key in on this where Jesus says, Neither do I condemn them. They say, See right there? Looky there. We shouldn't condemn anybody either. You see what Jesus did? We shouldn't be hard on folks either. Well, I want you to get this. Jesus Christ is pointing out here that he was not demanding, as these hypocritical Jews had, that she should be stoned. But he does require of her repentance when he says, Go and sin no more. Notice today, the simple fact of the matter is, rebuke is an essential part of God's work. It's an essential part, therefore, of our work as the church. In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, the Bible teaches us that the works of darkness must be rebuked. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, sinful elders are to be rebuked publicly. In 2 Timothy 4 and 2 and Titus 2 and verse 15, that it's a part of the preaching of God's word. Titus 1 and verse 9 says that elders are to rebuke sin. Titus 1 and verse 13 points out that some are to be rebuked, not just rebuked,
But sharply understand today that love and rebuke go hand in hand, because love is the motivation today that causes preachers to stand in the pulpit and rebuke sin. It is love today that causes brethren to face others and rebuke them for their sin. It is love today that motivated Jesus Christ to rebuke this woman as well as those who are lost in sin in order that they might repent. In Hebrews 12 and verse 4, the Bible says, "Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So here's what I understand. The Spirit of Christ cannot and does not accept sin. If I'm going to have the character of Christ, if I'm going to have the Spirit of Christ, then that's the same demeanor I must have today. Secondly, notice this too. When it comes to teaching, the Spirit of Christ discerns the situation and determines whether to apply tenderness or firmness. Get this. There are times today when the compassion of Christ is easily seen in the tender way he handles people. Notice this woman in verses 10 and 11 of our reading, the scripture says, "Then Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman. He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Jesus said, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." This word condemn here literally means to give judgment against or to pass sentence. According to the Old Testament law, it was not Christ's place to give judgment or pass sentence. That was to be done before the people, in a council, if you will, when the adulterer and the adulteress were to be brought together and therefore their sin shown before the people. This was a time for compassion. No doubt she felt the wrongness of her life, perhaps now more than ever. And now perhaps she could be reached by the gospel of Christ. Maybe now she'd be converted. Now was a time for gentle rebuke, and that's exactly what she received. Now was a time for gentle persuasion, and that's exactly what she hears. We see in this the compassion of Christ. Notice again, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, the Bible says of the rich young ruler, that when Christ was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what should I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I done, observed from my youth up." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now get this. This young man had come to Jesus in sincerity with some honest questions. That is evident by the fact that the Bible tells us that Jesus looked on him and loved him. Now I've read after some men, and I've heard some men preach on this text, and they want you to believe today that this young ruler who came to Jesus was a deceiver, and that actually he had deceit in his heart, and that the question he was asking was he was simply trying to deceive the Lord into thinking that he only wanted to do one thing in order that he might be saved forever. Well, I deny that. And the reason I do is because in John chapter 2 and verse 24, the Bible says that Jesus needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then the scripture says of this young ruler that Jesus looked on him and he loved him. He knew this young man's heart. He knew what kind of man this man was. He knew why he was there. And he knew why he was asking the questions that he was asking him. You know what the man received? Compassion. Kind and gentle instruction. Keep the law. He says, "I've kept the law from my youth up." Jesus said, "Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." Jesus understood what the problem was. Here was a time for compassion. Here was a time for kind instruction. And that's exactly what this young man received. But on the other hand, There are times when Jesus, this meek and mild Galilean, he who would not break a bruised reed or quench the smoking flax, according to Matthew chapter 12, was very pointed. There are some times when Jesus was very firm. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 7, says this, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." Get this. Jesus spoke to these people very pointedly. Jesus rebuked these people very openly because of what they did, because of who they were. Notice, if you will, he points out that here was a people who were fulfilling what the prophet said. They were a people who were hypocrites, who drew nigh with their mouth and honored with their lips, but their heart was far from God. Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, the Bible says, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" That's an amazing reading to me. When Jesus speaks to these men, he calls them fools. Let me read you another set of verses over here in Matthew chapter 13. This too is an example of the firmness, if you will, of the preaching of Jesus Christ. Pardon me, Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 13. Now here is a whole set of scriptures of Jesus dealing with a particular group of people, a particular kind of people. I want you to notice the character and the tenor of his speaking when he starts in verse 13 and says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land and make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and he that dwelleth therein. And he, that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of men and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, mercy, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Now let me ask you something. Does that sound like a meek and mild Galilean to y'all? It's interesting to me that Jesus calls these people fools. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them blind guides. He uses words speaking to these people that we dare not use talking to anybody. Isn't that amazing? Now why is that? It's because Jesus Christ discerned the audience. He didn't teach the same way to everyone that came along. There were times that demanded gentleness, kindness. There were times that demanded firmness. There were times that demanded for him to speak openly, honestly, and forthright to the people, to identify them to themselves as to who they were and what sin they were involved in. I want you to know today, that's exactly what you and I need when it comes to revealing God's word. We today need balanced preaching, to be always and only mild, gentle, and retiring is as detrimental as being only firm, forward, and unyielding. It takes balance, brethren. We need balance in our teaching and in dealing with God's word. Jude verse 21 says this, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Notice, if you will, Jude points out that we make a difference. Some situations require compassion, gentleness, and complete kindness. Some situations today demand firmness and perhaps a forthright honesty that we're not completely comfortable with. You know, it's amazing to me that a man can preach on issues such as modesty or how a Christian man and woman is to wear their hair, and he's labeled a hobby rider. However, another man can preach almost exclusively on the home, and he's praised as having a theme beneficial for all men. What's the problem? The problem is we don't recognize balanced preaching. The problem is we acclaim some things because they're pleasant and nice to hear and we want to hear them, but there are some things that are not as pleasant, namely because we're involved in them, or our children are involved in them, or our folks are involved in them, and we don't want to hear it. The problem is we don't believe in balanced preaching. That's exactly what we need. That's the character of Christ. This evidences the fact that we need the Spirit of Christ. You know what's interesting to me? The Bible teaches you and I very clearly that Jesus was balanced in his teaching. He was balanced in his preaching. And if we're ever going to have the Spirit of Christ, that's the kind of teachers we're going to have to be, whether it be publicly or privately. Thirdly, and finally this afternoon, notice this too. The Spirit of Christ is motivated by zeal. John chapter 2 and verse 13 says this, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up unto Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. This zeal here is used in a good sense. It refers to a fervent desire or attitude. Jesus' desire for God's house and for God's word was that it should be kept pure and holy and that it should be delivered just as God gave it, that the worship of the Jews should be exactly as God had given it. But that's not what had happened here. And the Bible tells us that he turns the tables over and he drives the men and the animals out. You know, it's always been interesting to me that the Bible says he made a scourge of small cords and drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money, the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. I'm going to give you a little homework. Go home and study that in its context and figure out what that means. The Bible says when he came in and saw them selling sheep and oxen and doves and changing money, he braided him up a little whip and he drove them out, and then he turned around and drove out the oxen and the sheep. Tell me who he's talking about when he says he used that whip and drove them out of the temple. He drove those who are making merchandise out of the house of God out of there. Isn't that amazing? Now let me ask you something. Jesus here calls these men scribes, these scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He braids the whip, drives them out of here. He rebukes them for making the house of God a place of merchandise. Now let me ask you something. Whose spirit did he have? I mean, you look at the way he's acting. He's calling names. He's throwing people out of the place of worship. He's running these folks off and calls them everything but a thief. Whose spirit do you suppose he had? Well, I reckon today he had the Spirit of Christ. Why is that? Because he was motivated by zeal. He saw what was going on around him and he couldn't stand it. He saw what was going on in the temple and he couldn't take it. His zeal for the will of God caused him to stand up and do what was right. He turns over the tables. He drives out the animals. He rebukes these opportunistic businessmen. Why was that? It was because of zeal. Now, I just want to say something here. This is not really in the sermon, but you just think on this a little bit. Maybe the next time we hear a preacher standing in the pulpit, maybe this pulpit, or maybe a pulpit at one of these big meetings, as we call them, and he stands up there and preaches on something and rips and rares and declares the truth about God's word, perhaps in a fashion that we're not accustomed to listening to it, maybe the next time we think,
Maybe the next time we think it's the zeal of the Lord that's got him stirred up. Maybe next time we should think it's a zeal for the Word of God that's got him stirred up. Rather than saying, well, the same old sermon. We've heard that over and over and over. Oh, well, I know who he was talking to. He was talking to so-and-so and so-and-so. Or, I wonder what he's driving at. I wonder who he's trying to get to. Maybe in studying God's Word, he's been convinced here's a doctrine that's true and right that's not being preached. Maybe he's just convinced here's a doctrine that's according to God's Word that this audience needs to hear. Maybe he's motivated by a zeal for God's Word. Titus 2 and verse 14 says of Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It is zeal today that urges us on to better service. It's zeal today that causes us to be more faithful and fruitful in the sight of God. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9 says, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. It is zeal today that causes us to contend for the faith. We preach not out of spite or out of hate or out of judgmental disposition, but rather out of a zeal for the Lord, a zeal for what's right. We have that burning desire within us to see that the will of the Lord be done. We try then to live it out in our life. We try to instill it in our families. And we declare it to people everywhere we go. Is it because the preacher's judgmental? No. Is it because he's got an axe to grind? Shouldn't be. It should be because of a zeal. You see, today, to have the Spirit of Christ, we must imitate the life and the actions of Christ. You know, this idea is becoming very popular once again. We're hearing a lot about it today. I read websites by different churches who tell us that they're wanting to reflect the life of Christ in their community. They're wanting to reflect Christ in their community and show people the way to Christ. Well, I want you to understand today, that is only done by imitating the things that Jesus did. Not what we thought he might do in our present age. By imitating the things that Jesus preached, not by what we may think he would speak if he were here. We need not adopt this idea that we're going to do what we think Jesus would have done, but we need to adopt the idea that we're going to do what Jesus did and what Jesus sent us to do. The result is you'll have the Spirit of Christ. The result is Christ will be formed in you. That's exactly what Paul was wanting for these Galatian brethren. In teaching and preaching them to them the Word of God, he says he labored and travailed as a woman in childbirth, desiring to see Christ formed in them, so that when the world looked at them, they would see somebody living the Christian life that truly reflected who Jesus was and what his people are all about. How are things with you this afternoon? You're not a Christian? Why not become one today? Why not today step up believing Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and this afternoon be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. We beg you come while we stand, while we sing.